Amen. If you have a Bible, I invite you to join me in the book of Esther. It is most typically our practice around here to preach our way through books of the Bible, and this is our last week in a study of the book of Esther. If you don't have a Bible of your own, I believe it is page 415 in the Pew Bible, so just grab the Bible out of the pew in front of you, page 415. And if you don't own a copy of God's Word, we do have copies on the back tables. We'd love to give you one of those, so grab one on your way out. Esther chapter 9, verse 20, all the way to chapter 10, verse 3. This is God's Word. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do, and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast poor, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term poor. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring, with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. This is the word of the Lord. You know, life is full of important milestones. There are these moments when these things happen, and in the moment we think, oh, this was so impactful, this was so meaningful to me, I will always remember this, I will never forget it. But sometimes what happens? Well, if you're like me, so often we forget. I can remember years and years ago as a young man who was just starting to get excited about ministry, my pastors were very kind to me, and they gave me the chance to join a group from our church to go strengthen the work of some missionaries we supported in Romania. And so we traveled over there, and one Sunday morning, I got to preach God's word through a translator to this small, off-the-grid gypsy church in rural Romania. And it was this surreal moment. There were, I don't know, 20 or so people there. They had absolutely nothing. They were so happy in Christ. And I got to participate in this blessed work that God was doing in this far-off, distant place, and the whole experience overwhelmed my heart with the privilege of serving Christ. And for a long, long time, I just could not get over that morning. I just kept thinking back to it, and the Lord encouraged me that God would let me do that. You know, I almost never think about that anymore. And if I'm honest, my life is full of those kinds of moments, some I can't even share with you today because I no longer remember them. Time rolls on, life gets busy, other things fill up our mental space, and that milestone recedes into the background. What was so concrete has become a mist. What was so vivid has become colorless and washed out. We forget. And so it is good for us to establish reminders. We do this as a country. I mean, back in 1776, America won her independence. That was a pretty huge milestone. And so what do? Every year, everyone gets a day off on July 4th. And we host cookouts, and we shoot off fireworks, and we throw parades. We set aside that day to remember and celebrate our independence. And it's not just the 4th of July. Our yearly calendar is loaded with holidays that we set aside so that we don't forget, but we remember some significant milestone. I mean, we just had one this week in Thanksgiving. We do this personally too. Just think about your planner or your personal calendar. I tend to use the one on my phone. And so chances are, if you catch me after service and we want to get together, if I don't have my phone in my pocket at that moment, I'm going to ask you to text me, because if we make plans and I don't put a date in my calendar right then, I am not going to remember. And maybe you're with me. We set aside times to remember what's important to remember. We do this as a country. We do this personally. And it is good for us to do this as God's people too. To set aside times to remember the good things that God has done for us. And that's what our passage is about. Today we come to the conclusion of Esther, where the Feast of Purim is instituted, this feast that stands as a mighty reminder. Now, as we've learned, Esther is a historical story. It began when Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes, he's the Persian king, he banishes his wife, he appoints a young Jewish girl named Esther to be his new queen, and now Esther is caught up in the Persian court having to cloak her identity as a Jew. Meanwhile, this wicked enemy of the Jews, this guy named Haman, rises to power, and he makes it his life mission to exterminate Mordecai, that's Esther's cousin and surrogate father, along with the people of God. So Haman devises this plot. A date of annihilation for the Jews is set. The king signs off. An edict is issued. Letters are sent across the kingdom, and the people of God are left mourning their destruction. But as we've seen, God providentially turns these things around. Mordecai charges Esther to risk her life, to make her identity known, and to go intercede for the people before the king. She agrees. She throws a series of feasts, and while Haman plots to hang Mordecai on the gallows, Esther exposes Haman as an enemy, and in this dramatic turnaround, Haman is hung on the gallows that he built for Mordecai, while Mordecai is exalted into Haman's privileged place in the kingdom. And yet, while the Jews' enemy has been destroyed and their champion has been exalted, those divine reversals don't mean the people of God have been fully saved. Haman's original decree under Persian law could not be revoked. And so the day of the Jews' destruction is still coming, and they desperately need final deliverance. And so Esther once again risks her life, pleads with the king. And while the king cannot undo the previous edict, he authorizes Esther and Mordecai to issue a new edict that would make that original one incredibly difficult to carry out. And so a new edict is issued, and now Jews kingdom-wide can defend themselves on this day when they will be attacked. And so the day of reckoning arrives. God gives his people favor. They destroy their enemies. They are saved. And as we saw, the people's knee-jerk reaction is joy as they celebrate their salvation. But this explosion of joy over time might be easily forgotten. And so, like a holiday on our calendar, an alert on our phone, the book ends with this deliberate effort to institute a reminder that God has provided their deliverance and a reminder that God is their deliverer. The main takeaway today is this: remember your deliverance and your deliverer. And we are going to move through the text highlighting that idea under two headings. First, remember your deliverance. And then second, remember your deliverer. And as we take in the Jews' remembrance through this institution of Purim, we will be challenged to do likewise as new covenant Christians through Christ. And just to prime the pump of your hearts and to get you thinking in that direction early on, let me tell you where this sermon is going. While Jews would remember their deliverance in Persia through Purim, God has given his new covenant people ways to remember our deliverance from sin and death in Christ. And that is where the application of Purim will take us today. Now let's look to the text. First, from chapter 9, verses 20 to 32, we are encouraged, remember your deliverance. As Purim is established, it first encourages God's people to remember. In verses 20 to 22, Mordecai establishes the Purim holiday. He takes everything that just happened, he writes it down, he sends letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces, both near and far. And in this letter, Mordecai obligates them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year. Now, if you recall, Jews across the empire overcame their enemies on the 13th day of Adar, but then Esther asked for a second day on the 14th for the Jews who were in the capital Susa so they could continue overcoming their enemies there. Well, now, if the 13th and the 14th were the 2 days on which God's judgment fell on his enemies and his salvation came upon his people, Mordecai wants to make the 2 following days, the days when the people got rest, the days when the people knew peace, the 14th and the 15th, he wants to make them a national holiday. And why does he want to do this? So that they will remember. It's like Mordecai is saying, hey, everyone, we don't want to forget this milestone. And so let's all of us plug this occasion into our yearly calendar so we will remember this deliverance. And so Mordecai institutes this Purim holiday. But then if you look at verse 23, the Jews accept it, and then the Jews enact it. Look at verses 27 and 28. They say, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. So the people commit themselves to joining Mordecai in establishing Purim as a holiday from then on. And if that weren't enough, Esther, you'll see, then reinforces the importance of remembering this milestone by writing her own letter that confirms Mordecai's letter. That's verses 29 to 32. And so Mordecai establishes the Purim holiday. The Jews enact it. Esther confirms it. Purim will be a set aside time to remember. But to remember what exactly? You know, in Leviticus 23, God actually gives his people, his old covenant people, festivals to keep. Things like Passover, to commemorate God delivering his people from slavery in Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. Or Pentecost, commemorating the first fruits of the harvest given to God 50 days after Passover. Or the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths, commemorating God caring for his people through their wilderness wanderings. But now the people have taken it upon themselves to institute another holiday in order to rehearse what? Their great deliverance in Persia. Verse 22 says, Purim is set aside for remembering the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies. If we peek down the page to verses 24 and 25, these 2 days would remind the people that Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. I mean, do you remember that? Back in chapter 3, when Haman resolved to destroy the Jews, he called some pagan spiritualists in and they cast pur, that is, they rolled dice, trusting these pagan gods to show them the right time to exact this vengeance on God's people. The pur directed that day of reckoning to take place 11 months later. But before that day would come, as we read in verse 25, the king gave orders in writing that Haman's evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. This holiday would rehearse what they were delivered from, destruction, and what they would be delivered to, salvation. And this festival of Purim, how would the Jews remember this? What would their remembering this deliverance look like? Well, in remembering, they would celebrate. Verse 22 instructs the people to make Purim into days that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness. Notice, not only have the people been ushered out of sorrow, they've been ushered into relief and joy. And because of this, they feast and they celebrate. You know, feasting has been a major theme of the book. If you recall, the book began with the king, this ungodly king, feasting in chapter 1. There have been feasts all throughout the book while God's people are mourning their impending destruction. But now the book ends with the people of God feasting. This is what God has done for his people. He's turned their sorrows into joy, their mourning into feasting. So what can they do as they remember this but celebrate? In remembering, they'll also show generosity. Look again at verse 22. Purim would be for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. You know, Haman threatened to take everything from the Jews. His edict commanded people to plunder them, to take their possessions, and even worse, to steal their very lives. But when they were a poor, needy, about to lose it all people, God gave generously to provide for and to preserve them. And now they are to remember this by doing the same for one another. By giving generous good gifts, they're remembering God's generosity and goodness to them. That's what receiving grace does. It breeds generosity in us. But that's not all. In remembering, they also welcome others in to celebrate God's deliverance with them. Notice that little phrase in verse 27. It says, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them. So through observing Purim, they are ensuring the good news of God's deliverance is being passed down to their offspring. They want their children and their children's children to know about God doing this for them. Purim would also be for all who joined them. They would look to their neighbors and they would say, this deliverance that we have received can be yours to celebrate too. And by joining them, these neighbors are identifying with the people of God. Outsiders are becoming insiders to celebrate salvation with God's people. Church, this is what it looks like when the people of God remember their deliverance. They rehearse their deliverance by celebrating their deliverance, by reenacting their deliverance through loving others and with generosity and mercy, by showing what they've received to others, and by welcoming outsiders in to become insiders. That's Purim. And you know what? To this day, the Jews observe Purim in order to remember their deliverance. During Purim, they will read from the book of Esther. And you know what? This might be the most celebratory of all their feasts. One commentator writes, quote, "These days it is normally celebrated on only one day, the 14th of Adar, which comes either in February or March, preceded by a day of fasting. Children are given rattles so that when the story of Esther is read, they can make a loud noise to drown out the name of the wicked Haman whenever it occurs." That sounds fun, doesn't it? "Other festivities include exchanging presents, giving food parcels to the poor, performing Purim plays, and wearing costumes. In Israel, a Purim carnival is held. It has become a celebration, not just of the deliverance experienced in the days of Esther and Mordecai, but of the amazing survival of the Jewish people for thousands of years in spite of persecution and hardship. Purim is a holiday Jews continue to observe in order to remember their deliverance. And likewise, Purim, as we read here at the end of Esther, is a prompting for us to remember our deliverance. And so, church, think about Christ delivering you. And begin priming the pump of your heart to remember your deliverance. Our text comes with another encouragement. Remember your deliverer. So, yes, verse 22 says Purim is set aside for remembering the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies. Yes, according to verses 24 and 25, Purim propels the people into rehearsing what they were delivered from. Destruction, what they were delivered to, salvation. But Purim rehearses that this deliverance was not ultimately Mordecai or Esther's doing. In addition to all that's been mentioned, Purim also reminds that the people's deliverance was the providential care of an unseen sovereign God. You know, the main melody playing throughout the book of Esther is that God sovereignly works in unseen ways to care for his people. That is the major theme of the book. And it's a theme we see in our text. The people could have called this holiday anything. I mean, just think of a name. Esther Day, Mordecai Day, Deliverance Day, whatever. But according to verse 26, the people named this holiday Purim after the term poor. And if you know the story, it's kind of an odd thing to name the holiday after. Poor is a Babylonian word. It's not even a Hebrew word. It means lots or dice. And it takes us back to chapter 3, verse 7, when Haman cast those lots to determine what day to exterminate the Jews. And while Haman was using those poor to seek the wisdom of his false gods, what did we learn? The true God wielded those poor to bring about his own ends. It's like what we see in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You see, God directed those poor to appoint the Jews' day of extermination 11 months later, and God would use that time to topple Haman and exalt Mordecai and save the people. Though God's name is never even mentioned in the book, his providence is so clearly seen. God is weaving all things together for his people's good. So, naming the festival after the poor does not communicate, "Phew, we really lucked out on that dice roll, didn't we?" No, naming the festival Purim runs a bright yellow highlighter over God's providential care. And how did God in providence deliver them? Well, through providing and proving to be a deliverer. That's emphasized in the final epilogue of chapter 10. You'll see this seemingly random comment in verses 1 and 2. It says, King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, goes on to say, were recorded in the Persian books. So the book of Esther opened with Ahasuerus' greatness and indulgence. And straight out of the gates, as readers of this book, it is clear that this world of Esther is a broken world where foolish kings hold power and serve themselves. And now the book is ending on that same note. While so much has changed since the beginning of the story, that has not changed. This foolish, self-indulgent king is still foolish and self-indulgent. He's taxing the land for his own purposes. His worldly greatness is being recorded in the Persian record books. So not only have the events of the book not changed him one bit, but God's people are still living in this broken, messed up world where people like him have power. They remain a people in exile who wait for an even greater deliverance to come. And yet, while the king hasn't changed and the people's exile hasn't changed, what has changed, you'll see, is Mordecai's standing and the hope that comes to God's people as a result. Consider the arc of Mordecai as a character in this story. You might remember how at his lowest in chapter 4, Mordecai was a tormented man, lowly and suffering, who went out into the city covered in sackcloth and ashes, weeping and wailing. And remember how God raised him up and how throughout the story he becomes this righteous man who's instrumental in the people's deliverance. But now, see Mordecai, his condition as the book ends, verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and he spoke peace to all the people. Mordecai is God's righteous man who executes the deliverance of God's covenant people through his own suffering until he rules over them as the bringer of their peace and the initiator of their feasting. And of course, while Mordecai played his part in this story, it was God who provided the people a deliverer of sorts in Mordecai. It was God who is their true deliverer. And so as people observe Purim, they're remembering how God provided their deliverance providentially and how God is their deliverer. And the encouragement for us is to do the same. But the question remains, how? How exactly does Purim apply to us now? How do we as Christians remember? Well, church, the answer to that question flows through the gospel, because New Covenant remembrance revolves around Christ. As the writer of the Hebrews argues, the Old Covenant, its priesthood, its sacrifices, its law, its festivals, its promises, they all point to and they're all fulfilled in Jesus. It's like Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." It's like the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." The old covenant has been fulfilled in Christ. And now, for the new covenant Christian, our remembering has reoriented not around God's old covenant system, not around God providing Israel exodus from Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, not around God sustaining Israel in the wilderness while they lived in booths, not around God providing the Jews salvation in Persia, but around the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where God delivered us from our true enemy of Satan, sin, and death, and he delivered us unto new life with him. Our remembering now revolves around our deliverer Jesus providing our deliverance. Friends, this is what the gospel proclaims, that when we were sinners condemned to die under the wrath of a holy God, when we could not save ourselves, God did everything to work out our deliverance. He sent his only son Jesus, sinless and holy, born incarnate, humble and lowly. And while Jesus suffered and was mocked, shamed, and crucified, his suffering was but one stop on the road to securing his people's redemption, because on the cross he paid sin's penalty with his blood, and then he died our death, and he was buried in a tomb, and then he rose victoriously from the dead on the third day, and he took up his rightful place in heavenly glory, where he rules and reigns over all things at the Father's right hand. In church, Jesus did this so that sinners who come to him in faith, repenting of their sin, trusting him as Lord, they would be forgiven and saved. You see, Jesus is God's true righteous man who executes the deliverance of God's covenant people through his own suffering, and now he rules over us as the bringer of our peace and the initiator of our feasting. And so for Christians, our deliverance through our deliverer has already come, and yet, like the Jews of Esther's day, we remain a people in exile. Look around, we're not in heaven yet. That time is surely coming soon for the people of God. But now we are a people in exile, a people living in this broken world in which foolish kings hold power and serve themselves. And while our time of exile is going to be hard, we are a hopeful people waiting for an even greater deliverance to come. And yes, like the people in our passage, our response to this great deliverance which our Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us is gospel-shaped living. We celebrate. Amidst all the sorrows of our lives, we can always celebrate. Look at verse 22 again, where the people are instructed to make Purim into days that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness. What a glimpse of the gospel in that verse. We've been saved, Christians, from condemnation. We've been saved to an eternity with God. Christ has turned our sorrows into gladness, our mourning into a holiday. So we live out our exile with feasting and joy in Christ. We also abound in generosity. By giving generous gifts to one another and the poor, the Jews at Purim remember God's goodness to them. That's what receiving God's grace does. It generates and produces generosity. You know, Paul notices this in the Christian life. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, he's compelling the Corinthians to help the needy church in Jerusalem. He wants them to give to support them, but this charge to give is based in what God has done for them. He writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Paul's saying, God has been so generous to you, Christians. He sent his son to die for you. Now, why don't you who've received the generosity of God respond with generosity to him and to others? And so, church, we remember our deliverance every time we give. Every time we open our homes with hospitality. Every time we share our resources with those in need. Every time we support the gospel ministry of a local church. We steward the things God's put into our care with a spirit of generosity because God has been generous to us. We also welcome others in to celebrate with us. So we tell our children about Christ. We make sure they grow up not assuming faith because we have it. We make sure they grow up knowing the gospel. We teach the things of God diligently to our children. We talk of them when we sit in our house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, and when we rise. We bind the word of God as a sign on our hands, as frontlets between our eyes, as doorposts on the doorposts of our homes. We make sure they grow up knowing how the gospel transforms a people, so we commit to a local church. We disciple them in the fear of the Lord. and we evangelize. We welcome our unbelieving neighbors to know the good news that Christ saves. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, that is our message to you. Christ is our deliverer. He alone provides true deliverance. So trust Him in faith, find salvation in Him, and join us in remembering Him. We're also a people who take heart because of God's providence. You know, the original readers of this book were Jews in exile. They're living under a foreign power in an uncertain, unstable, difficult world in which God seems to be silent. Sound familiar? Well, this book of Esther and this holiday of Purim would encourage them to trust that God in providence is ever working to care for them. That message resonates with us. That's a message we need to hear. It provides tremendous comfort as we are reminded that nothing enters our lives by chance, that God remains ever in control, that He wields every detail of our lives for His purposes, and He makes no mistakes. This is especially important for us to remember in those stretches of life, like what we see in the book of Esther, when God appears nowhere to be found. So we celebrate, we abound in generosity, we welcome others in to celebrate with us, we rehearse God's providence. In response to what Christ has done, we take up this gospel-shaped living. But church, this text also points us in the direction of setting up reminders for these things. Reminders of our deliverance and our deliverer. Reminders that will fuel our gospel-shaped living. And the reminders that God has given His church under the new covenant is not Purim. It is Lord's Day worship and the ordinances. In the Lord's Day, what we're doing right now, we remember. We do not gather annually like the Jews at Purim. We gather weekly on Sundays because Sunday is Resurrection Day. It is the day our Lord has given us every week when we get to remember Jesus, our deliverer, securing our deliverance by raising from the dead. It's the holiday God has given us so that we can feast on His word together as a people and celebrate all that He's done. In the ordinance of baptism, we remember. Baptism is commanded by God for His people. And while baptism does not contribute to our salvation, it is the initiating sign of the new covenant. Baptism marks Christians off from the world as those who now belong to Christ. Baptism displays the reality of salvation. It is symbolic. It is a picture of our union with God. A Christian's immersion, it pictures that they've died and been buried with Christ in sin. And then they're lifted up out of the water, picturing being raised with Jesus to new life. And so baptism is the ordinance through which a Christian publicly identifies with Jesus. But baptism isn't merely a personal act. It's not merely a private act. It is also a corporate one. When a church baptizes a person, that church is putting their stamp of approval on that person's claim to follow Christ. That church is telling that person, as far as we can tell, we think you're a believer. I mean, what an amazingly encouraging statement to receive as a new believer. And what a responsibility for the church not to make that statement unless we can say with confidence, the best our earthly eyes can tell, we think you're a Christian. But there's more corporate stuff going on in the ordinance of baptism. In baptism, we find a milestone of remembrance for the whole church that Jesus saves. Baptism is an ordinance that takes place once in a Christian's life, and yet every time a new Christian is baptized in a local church, all the members get to remember their own baptisms. And that is so spiritually useful. Maybe that's why throughout his letters in places like Colossians 2 and Galatians 3 and Romans 6, the Apostle Paul calls on Christians to remember their baptisms. because it is good for us as Christians to remember what God has done in saving us and to remember that a local church confirmed that work in our lives. This morning, we have the joy of administering two baptisms. And as we do, church, I hope we as a people will celebrate God saving these two souls. But I also hope that this ordinance reminds us all of what God has done for us. And so as you see baptisms taking place today, remember God's covenant promises to you and to His church family here. And as they are baptized, remember your own baptism. Remember your deliverance. Remember your deliverer. In Lord's Day worship, we remember. In the ordinance of baptism, we remember. And in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we remember. You know, throughout the Scriptures, when God judges His enemies and then He saves His people, that salvation through judgment is often celebrated with a feast. I mean, think about it. Pharaoh enslaves Israel, God delivers them, and then He institutes the Feast of Passover. Another example here in Esther, Haman threatens the Jews, God delivers them, the Feast of Purim follows. We know that the Romans afflict God's people. Jesus institutes the Last Supper. Then Jesus dies and rises to save the church. Then He institutes the Lord's Supper. The church will continue to suffer as exiles in this fallen world, but Jesus will return. In Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb awaits. You see, if baptism is the initiating sign of the new covenant, the Lord's Supper is the renewing sign. It is a feast instituted to remind us of Christ. In the supper, we come to the table marked off as the people of God, and we look back in remembrance that Jesus died and rose to save us. And in the supper, we look around, remembering that God has made us one unified body in Christ. And every time we take the Lord's Supper together, we look ahead, remembering and proclaiming His promise to return and to bring us home and to welcome us into an eternal feast with Him. All that to say, life is full of milestones. And as the book of Esther draws to a close, we know that none is so important as our deliverer Jesus providing our deliverance. So remember, put God's holidays on your calendar. Put His alerts on your phone through gospel-shaped living, Lord's Day corporate worship, and the ordinances. Remember your deliverance and your deliverer. Let's pray. Oh God, it's overwhelming to remember all You've done for us. Help us to never forget. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.